I want to give you a few moments tonight to find the book of Hosea. We have, as we've been going through Romans chapter 9 here lately, Romans 9 is filled with quotes from the Old Testament. And one of those that we looked at this morning was a quote that he gave from the book of Hosea and referenced one of Hosea's children that he raises. And so for tonight, I want us to go back into that book and be able to look at that, primarily that first chapter, and we'll look at a few other verses in there as well, and let you see what God's doing in teaching them a lesson through that family. It may very well be that God has a lesson for your family and through your family for the circumstances that that you are in. The other day, I saw a T-shirt that simply said, "Unloved and Unwanted." That's pretty sad, you know, and if you give that to somebody on their birthday, that's really bad, by the way. But how terrible it would be to have to wear that around as a label, and yet there are plenty of people, not only who are unloved and unwanted, but there are plenty more who feel like they are unloved and unwanted. In our world today, we have a number of unwanted babies. Did you know that 95% of all abortions, when the mothers say why they are having that abortion, 95% are done for social reasons? They just simply don't want the child at that particular point. There are unwanted babies, there are unwanted children. Did you know that there are 415,000 children in foster care? Some of them for reasons that are quite easy to understand, but some are in those situations because they're not wanted. And then, of course, you begin to talk to some of those children who find their way from one foster home to another foster home to another foster home, and they're bounced around, and they can't do anything except come to the conclusion that they themselves are both unloved and unwanted. They're also unwanted teens. I think one of the reasons why we see so many runaways is that they feel like they are unloved and unwanted. In America, there are 1.6 to 2.8 million runaways every year, runaway teenagers every year. Who knows what happens to those? Some of those are found, some of those find their way back home, and some of them just simply go by the wayside, don't they? When I was a little boy, I ran away from home, by the way. I did. I told my mom I had had enough and I was ready to run away. So you know what my loving mother did? She got down a suitcase and she helped pack it and sent me on my way. Of course, she told me later on that she was watching through the glass, but I only made it as far as the stop sign because I wasn't allowed to go past the stop sign. So I had to go back home. Anyway, I was more than loved and wanted. I was loved anyway. There are... When it comes to being unloved and unwanted, though, obviously it's not just the young, is it? Sometimes it's the old. They're unwanted seniors. Did you know that the cases for euthanasia this year alone are up 10%? And our own healthcare system seems to promote that as something that's going to continue as we see through the years. So it really doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what station of life you're in, there are always going to be somebody around you that feels like they are unloved and some that feel like they're unwanted. And, you know, I hate to use this group of people as an example, but it sure does fit into our text for today. Of all the folks that have sort of a contrast in this area are prostitutes, you know? They will prostitute themselves thinking that they're wanted because they're sought after. And they'll think that they're loved because, you know, they're used for their services and then paid on top of that. And yet, who knows the heartbreak of what it feels like to be discarded as one of those? Did you know that there are over 40 million prostitutes in the world? Over a million of them are in the United States. Three quarters of them are teenagers. And out of those that are teenagers, 80% of those are girls. By the way, you can take those statistics that I gave you of runaways, and put those right in there with those statistics concerning prostitution, and you'll find some real lessons that are in there that we need to address as a people. It may be that a prostitute finds herself or finds himself as the epitome of someone who is unwanted and unloved. And you find that case in our text today. There's a woman who is, whether she is a professional at this job or not, at least is acting this way. You'll see her described in these verses as a woman of harlotry. And yet it's the prophet of God whom God gives direction to go and take her as his wife. What Hosea does not know, as he's been a prophet of the Lord for several years, it seems like, is that God is not only going to give him a lesson through his actions, God's going to allow Hosea to be the lesson for his family and for the entire people of the nation of Israel. If you're there in Hosea chapter 1, pick up with me in verse number 2 for a moment. There are a few things that I want to show you in this passage today, and we'll take these just sort of prophecy by prophecy as we go through them. Beginning in verse number 2 is the beginning of the body of his message when he says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea." By the way, let me put a little parenthesis in here for you. If you're wanting to be used of the Lord, you're wanting him to use you in some significant way, maybe to teach, maybe to preach, maybe to share the gospel with somebody, maybe to do something wonderful and significant with your neighbors and with your families. Before God ever speaks through you, God has to speak to you. That's a good passage that's there. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord first said to Hosea, "Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." See, God is going to use the family situation of Hosea to teach the people of Israel a spiritual lesson. And what he's saying is that the people of Israel have prostituted themselves spiritually. They found themselves other gods and other means by which they should serve the one true living God, and they've given all of their attention there, and they have departed from him. That's the word that we have there at the end of verse number 2. They have departed from the Lord. And so God tells Hosea to go and to marry this particular woman. Hosea is going to learn a number of lessons tonight, and this is the first one. He is going to learn the lesson of unconditional love. He's going to learn the lesson of unconditional love. Look, if you will, in the very next verse there in verse number 3. When he gets direction from the Lord, it says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Unconditional love. Even if a person does not feel themselves to be unloved and unwanted, there are plenty of people who do not understand that they can experience unconditional love. There's some who are very well liked and very well loved, but oftentimes it's with strings attached. "I will love you if you will do this. I will care for you. I'll like you. I'll take care of you. I'll do these things for you if you will do such and such." Real unconditional love never has those strings. That agape love with which God loves us is the same love with which he calls on us to love one another. And so Hosea is going to be the epitome of the unconditional lover. He's going to love this woman in such a way that God is able to say to the nation of Israel and to us today, "This is how I love you." See, what he's saying is we have all departed from the Lord. We've all forsaken him. We all have, in the words of this context, we've all prostituted ourselves away from the Lord in the sense of idolatry. And what he says is that unconditionally, "I will still love you." I want you to notice some things with me about the love of Hosea that's here. First of all, Hosea's love for Gomer is by dignifying her. He dignifies her. Look with you, if you will, there in verse number 3. It says, "So he went and took Gomer." Gomer, she has a name. All those men that had come before Hosea, not one of them cared what her name was. Not one of them would have asked her what her name was. Not one. They didn't care about that. They're there simply to use her for what they can get out of her and then discard her. Hosea reminds Gomer that she is a real person, that she has real nobility and real dignity. Why does she have that? Not because of her actions. She has that because she is the creation of God, created in His image. She has that dignity, and He treats her that way, the same way that we are to treat others. Others who are lower than we are socially, lower than we are maybe economically, lower than we are sometimes even morally. We tend to look down on them and think of them as less than a person, if not at least less than we are. God loves us with an unconditional love whereby He gives us dignity for who we are in Christ. Christ loved us while we were still sinners, while we were still doing the very things that Gomer herself does. Not only does it mention her name, but also mentions that she is the daughter of Diblaim, her dad. You know what? Every young man who takes a young lady out on a date needs to remember that that girl is somebody's daughter. You know? Now, if you've got a daughter like I've got a daughter, it makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference. And you want to see them treat her the way that you would have her to be treated. No one cared about the dad any more than they cared about her name. But Hosea reminds her that she's a real person, that she's got a real family as well. Would you go over with me to the third chapter? Third chapter, boy, is a really, really short chapter. It's only 5 verses. And we're not even going to look at all 5 of those, but I want you to see something here. Because I'm saying that this is a lesson of unconditional love. And the Bible says there in chapter 1 that he went and married her, that he took her as his wife. But you can come to a point of saying, well, Hosea is simply obeying the Lord. He's not in love with Gomer. He just is obedient and he's married her. And there are plenty of people who marry other people whether they love them or not. Okay, so that's fair. That's a fair statement to make. So I take you then to chapter number 3. Look, if you will, in verse number 1. It says, "Then the Lord said to me, go again." By the way, everything that we're going to read about tonight in chapter number 1 will have already happened by the time we get to chapter number 3. She's still going to be unfaithful even after they're married. He's still going to have to raise children that are not his. He's still going to have to love her, and God tells her, go get her. See, Gomer has left. She's left the home, she's left her husband, she's left her children, and she's right back acting the harlot once again, and God tells Hosea, you go get her. But notice what he says, you go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover. In other words, you don't simply go and drag her back home. You're not simply trying to make her conform to some kind of image. Instead, Hosea, I want you to love her. I want you to love somebody who loves somebody else when they're supposed to be loving you. Is that difficult for you to do? Sure it is. It's difficult for us to love somebody. Sometimes it's difficult for us to love somebody even when they love us back. And it's difficult for us to love somebody when they don't love us. But can you imagine the person who's supposed to love you the most? In this case, his wife. Somebody who's supposed to love you the most, and they demonstrate to you that they love you the least, and yet you still love them. I'm telling you, it's unconditional love. He says to go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Notice this phrase, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. In other words, she's practicing their other faith. But did you see how he's to love her? Just like the Lord. It seems as if we're reading out of the New Testament. It looks like we're reading from the book of Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. That's how we're to love one another. We're to love one another the same way that God loves us. We're to have that same unconditional love, and that's how Hosea is loving Gomer. So he loves her by dignifying her. He loves her by loving her genuinely. And then there's something else I want you to see in this passage here in this third chapter is that he loves her by sacrificing for her. He loves her by sacrificing for her. Remember that verse there in Ephesians where it says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And then it continues and says, and gave himself for her. There's a sacrificial nature of God's love, a sacrificial nature that we are to have in our love for one another as well. And Hosea has that for Gomer. Look in verse number 2. He says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now, I'm not sure what that equals out to. I don't know even if we tried to drag it out to today how much money is that we're talking about. But I do know two things about this verse. I do know that if he's buying her, and he's buying with both money and with produce, that he didn't have enough money. He didn't have enough money to buy her. And so instead he's saying, "Well, I've got this amount of money, but now I've also got this that I can give to you as well." He's sacrificing for her. By the way, the word for bought, there where it says, "So I bought her for myself," has in it the idea of haggling. It's not like going and buying something at a store where you look at the price and you say, "Okay, I'll pay that." It's like buying something at a yard sale. And you dicker with them. "Oh, you want a dollar? Will you take 50 cents? You know, everybody wants 50 cents for their stuff at a yard sale. Do you see how used this woman is? He's buying her like she's at a yard sale somewhere. But he's given everything that he has and then some. It's real, genuine love. It's a lesson of unconditional love that Hosea has for himself, but he also has for the people of Israel and that he has for us today. There's a second lesson that Hosea needs to learn and that we need to learn. It's the lesson of discipline. The lesson of discipline, if you'll look with me in verse number 3. We read that he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and it says, "She conceived and bore him a son." And then look at this in verse number 4. "Then the Lord said to him," that is to Hosea, "call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Jezreel was a city it was a fortified city in the land of Issachar. It's where Gideon fought the Midianites. It's where David continued to battle and camped against the Philistines. King Ahab made Jezreel his capital city. But when you talk about Jehu and you talk about the bloodshed, he says, "I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." Jehu killed the king of Judah, the king of Israel. He killed Jezebel. He killed Ahab's 70 sons. By the way, when he killed Ahab's 70 sons, he decapitated all of them and then put their heads in a basket and sent that basket throughout the nation or throughout the city of Jezreel. So he killed the king of Judah, killed the king of Israel, killed Jezebel, killed the 70 sons, killed everybody else in Ahab's house, killed 42 of the prophet's men, and he killed all the worshipers of Baal, all in Jezreel. No wonder it's called a city of bloodshed. And God says, "I am going to avenge that bloodshed of Jehu." Jehu is like a lot of spiritual or religious people today who think that they're doing a great work for God. They're doing a great service for Him. And yet their heart's not right. Jehu's heart was not right. It was not right towards the things of God. And he thinks he's serving God in some way, and yet he's bringing discipline to the house of Israel. Listen, when God says, "Call his name Jezreel," Jezreel literally means God sows or God will sow. What's he talking about? He's talking about sowing seeds. What kind of seeds? He's going to sow the seeds of discipline. He's going to sow the seeds of discipline. He says, "I'm going to avenge this bloodshed. I am going to bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and it shall come to pass, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Israel thought that they were so good, that they were so mighty, that they were able to conquer all of their enemies, and God says, "You're not. You're not. I'm bringing all of your military might to a close." Listen, the Bible says clearly that God will discipline His children. He will. He'll discipline every son or every child that He loves. If you experience the discipline of God, do not come away saying, God doesn't love me anymore. God doesn't love me because I'm going through all of these disciplinary actions from God. No, if God disciplines you, that is clear evidence that He does love you. That He does love you. So the lesson that needs to be learned is the lesson of discipline. The third lesson is the lesson of mercy. The lesson of mercy. Look, if you will, in verse number 6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. Go back with me to the end of verse number 3. It says there, she conceived and bore him, that is, bore Hosea, a son. Now you get to verse number 6, and it simply says that she conceived again and bore a daughter. She didn't bear him a daughter. She just bore a daughter. When you get to verse number 8, you're going to see exactly the same kind of language. She conceived and bore a son. She didn't bear Hosea a son. She simply bore another son. In other words, she is still, as a married woman, still playing the part of a harlot, still finding herself pregnant, and now she's pregnant by another man, and it's going to be Hosea's job to raise this child. Can you imagine? Some of you can. And you know what it's like to take someone into your own home and to make them your own and make them a part of your family. But for that child, how difficult it is. How difficult to know that I have been unloved and unwanted at some point. Can anybody really love me? Can anybody really want me? And what those children need to learn and what Israel needs to learn and what we need to learn is this lesson of mercy. Look, if you will, there in verse number 6. She bore this daughter, and so God said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So the prophecy that's there has to do now with this child that he names Lo-Ruhamah. Lo is a word for, it's a negative particle that comes on the beginning of the word. So it simply means no or not. Ruhamah is from a word that means tender feelings of compassion. Sometimes it's translated as mercy. Sometimes it's translated as love. So what you have here is a child whose name is No Mercy. If you really want to give it this personal name, the personal name is, I don't love you. Can you imagine having such a name? Being named, I don't love you. Not just having a t-shirt, but having that as your name. I do not love you. That's the name that Hosea gave to this out-of-wedlock daughter. Why? Because he's being mean to the daughter? No, because God has a lesson for the people of Israel. You see, back in Exodus chapter 34, God is referred to as El Rahum. It's the same word. It means the God of compassion or the God of mercy. And in that passage, it says that He extends mercy to thousands. And then the very next verse says this, but He will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. So what God is saying is, I want you to call this child Lo-Ruhamah. I want you to call him No Mercy, No Love, because I'm about to show the nation of Israel what it's like to be unloved. I want to show them what it's like to be unloved. And this coming from a God who does know what real great love is. And yet He says this in verse number 7. In the midst of not demonstrating His love to them, He says, yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. He still will. There will always be a remnant. There will always be a remnant that's saved. And God promises to do that. But I want you to notice something here at the end of verse number 7. He says, I will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, by horses or horsemen. Sometimes we pray and we ask God to act in such a way that He alone gets the credit. That He alone gets the glory. That people will see what's happening and recognize that there's no other explanation for what's going on in your life, in your family, in your church, than the fact that God is at work. Right? Well, that's what He's doing. This prophecy is fulfilled, by the way, in 701 B.C. And if you want to read about it sometimes, you can go to 2 Kings 19. God supernaturally slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. 185,000, that's what he's talking about. I will save them, but I won't save them by the bow. I won't save them by the sword or by battle. I will not save them by horses or by horsemen. No one else is going to get credit except for by God. So he's telling them, I'm showing you this lesson of what it's like to be merciful. You do not, as the nation, you do not deserve the mercy of God, and yet he's still going to give that to them. Let's keep going. There's another lesson that's here. And he'll tie all of these lessons together, by the way. Lesson number four is the lesson of acceptance. The lesson of acceptance. Somewhere deep in the heart of feeling unloved and unwanted is the feeling of not being accepted. Not being accepted for who you are, not being accepted for how you look, not being accepted for what you do or for what you've done. Just simply not being accepted. I want you to see how that works out here. Look, if you will, in verse number 8. Now, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, by the way, that tells you an awful lot about Gomer, doesn't it? I mean, as soon as that child is weaned, she's out, she's pregnant again. But it's not by Hosea. It's not a child of love that's there. Instead, it's a child of her own profession. It says, when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. All right, we'll give you that little glimpse a while ago. The word lo still is the negative particle, so it's still no. The M-I at the end of that, let's go to the next one so they can see it. The M-I ending that we have in English is possessive. It means that it's mine. The A-M refers to a person or specifically a group of people. So what he's saying is, literally, you are not my people. What Hosea is saying as he's giving this boy this name is, you're not my child. So he's got one child that he's naming, God will sow the seeds of discipline. He's got another child that he names, I don't love you. And he's got another child now that he names, you're not my child. Man, that's a wacky family right there, isn't it? But God's got a lesson for him. God's got a lesson for Hosea. He's got a lesson for Gomer. He's got a lesson for the people of Israel. He's got a lesson for us. When he says, you're not my people, and I'm not your God, there that you see. Sorry, we didn't read it there in verse number 9. Then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 26, God made a covenant with his people. In that covenant, he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he said, but if you break this covenant, I will not be your God, and you will not be my people. So when they willingly disobeyed and they willingly stepped into their sinfulness, by the way, exactly the way that we do, the same way that we break the covenant with God, the same way that we step into sinfulness, the same way that we are disobedient, the same way that we do it purposefully, it's as if the people of Israel are saying, we don't want you to be our God. We don't want to be your people. We want to be free from that. And what they don't understand is that what they call freedom, God calls bondage. Because now they're in bondage to their own sinfulness. He's going to use this as a prophecy in their own life, and it's going to come about even in the New Testament, where Peter quotes the same passage. And says, there was a time when you were not a people at all, and yet now you are the people of God. There's something wonderful that happens in salvation that allows us to understand that we are accepted, that we're accepted in the beloved, the Bible says, that we're accepted for who we are, as we are, but we're never left just like we are. There's one more lesson to be learned. It's here in these closing verses of chapter number 1, and it spills over into chapter number 2. Look with me in verse number 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So say to your brethren, my people and say to your sisters, mercy is shown. If you're reading that in your Hebrew Bible, it would say to your brethren, Ruhama, and say to your sisters, Ami. In other words, he's saying, he's making a play off those words that are there and saying, you used to not be this, but because of his compassion, because of his love that he displays for them, unconditional sacrificial love, you can be the people of God. And you can know that you are. It's the lesson of grace. That's the lesson that's here. This end of this chapter deals with God's promise to restore his people. I mean, the seeds of discipline are sown, but why does he sow the seeds of discipline? Simply to punish them? You know, to take lightning bolts out of heaven and strike them when they're down? No, discipline is not for the purpose just of punishment. Discipline is for the purpose of restoration, of bringing a person back, in this case of bringing a people back, in your case of bringing you back. So God sows the seeds of discipline to bring them back, and though they had become a people who did not belong to God, he says, now you are my people. You belong to me, and those who did not deserve mercy, they get the mercy of God. He graciously shows them that. Listen, here's the wonderful thing about being a believer in Christ. Those things that are not ours because we earn them, we don't. We don't earn our place with God. We don't earn our reward from God. We do not earn our eternity with God. There's nothing that we do to do that. It's a matter of his graciousness and of his mercy. And if God can take a people like the nation of Israel and give them these kinds of promises, then he can do that for you. And I know that there are times when you read through the scriptures and you read those things that maybe are about the nation of Israel or about some other group of people, and you say, yeah, but that's another group somewhere way off somewhere. Listen, these lessons are about children. Individual children. I don't know about you. I think I can identify with that. I think I can identify with what it's like to be unwanted and unloved. Even if I had great parents, and even if I had great friends, I know what it's like on the inside to feel myself as being unwanted, and to feel myself as being unloved. And yet no matter what I feel, God supersedes that with his grace. When I asked Christ to come into my heart, you know, I'd been at church. I'd always been at church. But I really didn't know how to pray. And I didn't know the right words to say. I figured there had to be some kind of formula somewhere. And if you've heard my story ever, then you've heard me share with you what the prayer is. And sometimes I'm hesitant just because I don't want people to get the wrong idea. But the idea that I want you to see is that this is how I felt in my heart, and that's how God wants you to speak to him. Just talk to him out of the abundance of your heart. I said, God, I'm worthless. If I were you, I would kill me, but if you want me, you can have me. Whatever you tell me to do for the rest of my life, I'll do it. That was it. It's not a prayer that you find on a tract, but it certainly did reveal my heart. And what I find is I find myself being a low Ruhama. And I find myself being a low Ami. And then I find El Rumah, the God of love and compassion, who takes me in as his very own. Let me ask you to bow your head and close your eyes.